The subject that we have announced is the birth of Christ. When and why? It is, of course, a timely topic, is it not? Since we are surrounded by the sights and sounds of the world's celebrations of the birth of Christ. But it has been said by many people that they wonder about the nature of the celebrations and whether those celebrations have really anything to do at all with the coming into the world by the Son of God. After all, we all know that there are those who throw themselves into the Christmas celebrations with zeal and energy, but who know nothing whatsoever of God or of Christ, who would never darken the door of a place of worship, and who would never consider what it is the Bible has to say. Now, if these people can so enjoy Christmas and the celebrations that surround it, can these celebrations really have anything to do with the coming of the Son of God into this world? I suppose we really do not have to search very far for reasons that do cause many people concerns about the activities surrounding the 25th of December. I have often pointed out to you that every year the authorities, the police force, and others associated with law and order have to make special appeals to those who are supposedly engaged in celebrating the birth of Christ, that they don't drink too much, that they don't then drive their vehicles while under the influence of drink and bring slaughter to the roads at a level that greatly increases at this period. That's a strange appeal to have to make to those who are supposedly celebrating the coming of the Redeemer of men from sin. Whatever we believe about Christ, let it be said, we must believe it because it is taught in the Bible. We can't go around forming our own views on Christ, on who he is and what he came to do. We just can't do that. What I believe about Jesus Christ, I must believe because he said that it is so. What does the Bible tell us about the birth of Christ regarding when it took place? I am sure that most people who celebrate the 25th of December as the birth date of Christ would be largely flummoxed, if I might use that phrase, if they were asked, why do you believe Christ was born on the 25th of December? What does the Bible teach about that matter? Well, let me tell you this. The truth is that the Bible does not say anything directly regarding when Jesus was born with regards to the time of the year. There is no date mentioned specifically as to when the Lord Jesus Christ was born. But that doesn't mean that there is not information given us whereby we can logically, wisely deduce when he probably was born. And it may surprise you when you start looking at that, just what the evidence would lead you to. There are a number of circumstances regarding the birth of the Lord Jesus that are recorded in the Scriptures that would indicate something of the time of year in which Christ was born. Let me start with what is probably one of the best known of all events concerning the birth of Christ. It's that contained in Luke chapter 2. Luke chapter 2 and the verse 8, we read, "And there were in the same country shepherds abiding in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night." Now, we all know that story, at least to some degree. Well, let me tell you this. If you go to Israel tonight, you'll not find any shepherds in any fields around Bethlehem with their flocks. Why? Because it's winter time, and the animals aren't out in the fields, and the shepherds are not out at night watching over their flocks. So I think that we can deduce from that that at least there's a doubt about December being the month in which the Lord Jesus Christ was born. Let me remind you of something else, and this also is found in Luke chapter 2. If you read at verse 1 of the chapter 2, "And it came to pass in those days that there went out a decree," a proclamation, a law, "from Caesar Augustus, that all the world," that is all his world, his Roman Empire, "should be taxed, a census drawn up." It's not just a matter of paying your taxes. It's a word that means all the world, all the citizens of the Empire of Rome would be registered. And this taxing was first made when Cyrenius was governor of Syria. And all went to be taxed, everyone into his own city. So every citizen had to return to the place of his birth in order that the census might be drawn up. I mean, if you were living 100 miles from where you were born, you could say you're anybody back in those days where there were no passports, driving licenses, birth certificates, or anything else. You could say who you wanted to be 100 miles from home, but when you were in your own area, in your own village, with the folk who knew you and who were raised with you and the old grannies who remembered your mother and everything else, you couldn't claim anything other than being the person you were. That's the reason for it. And so everybody had to move back to their own village. And of course, that was the very law that brought about the circumstances whereby Joseph and Mary returned to their home area, to Bethlehem. Now, the point is this, and it's also about winter time. Traveling in winter time is not an easy thing in Israel, as in other areas of the world. Of course, some areas it's impossible altogether, but in Israel it was difficult. And I am sure that you know enough about the wisdom of the Roman emperors to know that they would not call for a census to be taken at a time of the year when it was going to be impossible for some and very difficult for others to move. I mean, there were parts of the Roman Empire that in December would have been locked solid in icy winter time. And nobody would have been moving about, and so consequently the whole census would have somewhat failed. No, the Roman Emperor would have been wise enough to know that he would call for the census at a time of the year when travelling was easy. So here I suggest to you another reason why it's unlikely that the birth of Christ took place in December. I might say this, in case you have the opinion that Israel being the warm place that it is in the summertime, therefore it's not really that bad in the wintertime. The winters in Israel are more severe than perhaps we might imagine. It was the Lord Jesus Christ, you know, who on one occasion when he was speaking to his people, you can look this up in Matthew chapter 24, he's prophesying of times to come, times of difficulty that would come upon Israel, come in the end of the age. We see the difficulties that Israel is experiencing at the present time, and those are but the beginnings of troubles. There's worse troubles to come. And in Matthew chapter 24, the Lord Jesus is speaking of the troubles that will come upon His national people at the end of the age. If you look at verse 20, He says, Matthew chapter 24, verse 20, "But pray ye that your flight be not in the winter, neither on the Sabbath day, for then shall be great tribulation, such as was not since the beginning of the world to this time, nor ever shall be." He's talking about trouble coming on Israel of such intensity that He says, those of you who see that trouble come, flee. Get out of the city of Jerusalem and pray that it doesn't come in the winter time when flight will be made difficult. Now, in those little words of the Lord Jesus, you have clearly set before you the inference that winter time travel in Israel is not the easiest. And so it underscores the fact that it's unlikely that the Roman emperor would have called for a census in his dominions in winter time. And it places another question mark over December being the time of year in which the Lord Jesus Christ was born. But does the Bible give us any clue as to when Jesus was born? Well, I do think we can work out a strong possibility as to when He was born. Is there anything we can learn? Is there anything we can be sure about concerning the birth of the Lord Jesus? Well, let me show you from Luke's Gospel, the chapter 1. Go back in the story of the Savior coming into the world just a little bit. And in Luke chapter 1 and the verse 36, the angel who appeared unto Mary is here speaking unto Mary. And he makes reference to her cousin Elizabeth, who was to be the mother of John the Baptist. And listen to what the angel says. "And behold thy cousin Elizabeth, she hath also conceived a son in her old age. And this is the sixth month with her, who was called barren." Stop right there. At the time when the angel of the Lord is sent to Mary to tell Mary that she is going to give birth to Christ, the same angel tells her that her cousin Elizabeth conceived a son 6 months previous. We see then that the Lord Jesus was born 6 months after the birth of John the Baptist. Mary conceived the Savior 6 months after Elizabeth conceived the child John the Baptist. So we have a clear timetable here, something that we can be absolutely sure about. Does that help us? Can we work out when John the Baptist was born? Because if we can, well then Christ was born 6 months later. Well, again, if you turn back in Luke's Gospel to the chapter 1, only earlier in the chapter, where the angel appears to Elizabeth's husband, Zacharias. And we are told there, verse 5, Luke chapter 1, "There was in the days of Herod the king of Judea a certain priest named Zacharias, of the course of Abia. And his wife was of the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. And they were both righteous before God, walking in all the commandments and ordinances of the Lord blameless. And they had no child, because that Elizabeth was barren, and they were both now well stricken in years. And it came to pass that while he executed the priest's office before God in the order of his course, according to the custom of the priest's office, his lot was to burn incense when he went into the temple of the Lord." And we read on down how that an angel appears unto him and says, "Your wife is going to have a child." Now, the important bit of information I want you to notice there is found in verse 5. It says that this man, Zacharias, was of the course of Abia. Of the course of Abia. That's a very important little piece of information. Because you see, way back in the days of David, now that's going back a long time before the birth of Christ, about 1,000 years earlier, the priests who all belonged to the tribe of Levi, but who all specifically belonged to the house of Aaron within that tribe, had so increased in number that there were so many of them that it was difficult getting a task within the temple for each one of them to do. So a rota was organized, and they were divided up into 24 courses in which each one was linked to the house of his father. And the eighth course, the eighth one in the rota, were those priests who belonged to the house of Abiah, as it's here in Luke, or in the Old Testament, it is translated Abijah. So Zacharias belonged to the eighth course, or the eighth, how would we put it, shift of priests that would work for 1 week in the temple. Now, provided they began at the beginning of the Jewish year, and they would have, 8 weeks into the Jewish year, the priests belonging to the house of Abiah would be on duty. The 8th week into the Jewish year, that an angel appeared to Zacharias and said, "Your wife is going to conceive." And as soon as his duties, which lasted a week, as I said, from Sabbath to Sabbath, as soon as his duties were over, he returned to his home and to his wife, and she conceived a child. Now, the Jewish year does not begin in January. It begins around about our Easter time. It begins at the time of the Jewish Passover, which is usually around about the same time as our Easter time. So if you come forward 2 months from what is usually our Easter time, you're round about the end of May. And if you then move forward 9 months from that date in which John the Baptist would have been conceived, you're round to about February or March when John the Baptist would have been born. I think we have the underpinning of God's word to say these things. I know, yes, maybe from the days of David when this rota was drawn up, maybe changes had come in. Maybe people had altered the rota. There is the possibility that the same sort of timetable was not being kept by the priests in the temple. But this I say, the Jews were very, very particular about these things. And it's interesting, and you know it was only as I was looking over the matter again this evening, I was drawn to what the Word of God teaches us here. In the verse 8 of Luke chapter 1, it says, "And it came to pass that while he executed the priest's office before God in the order of his course, according to the custom of the priest." So there's a sort of an underscoring of the fact that the priests in the days when Christ was born were following the same custom as that which had been drawn up 1,000 years before. As I say, the Jews are very, very assiduous about this matter and very particular. They are meticulous in seeking to follow out the letter of their instruction. So, I would be reasonably confident that the dates we have suggested to you were indeed the dates, and that John the Baptist was born around about February of the following year, which, if we then mark off 6 more months, we come to the birth of Christ. And that would bring us to August, or maybe September, around about that time. And that would fit in with the shepherds being in the fields with their flocks, because it would still be a warm time of the year. And that would fit in with the Roman emperor calling for a census in the summer months of the year. Maybe even toward the end of the summer months, when people might have been a little less busy. So that I'm resting my case upon those conclusions and deductions that I have set before you. as to when Jesus was born. Now, we're not going to change the world celebrations. They'll still have their 25th of December. But, of course, you know that long before Christ was born, they were celebrating on the 25th of December. You know that. And they were basically engaging in exactly the same activities as they will be engaging in over the next few days. You know that too. The only difference that has come into the world on the 25th of December is that they have changed a few names. They have put Jesus in there as the one whose coming they are supposedly celebrating, when before that they were engaged in a pagan feast. But the drinking and the giving of gifts and all the other shenanigans that go on, they were all part of the midwinter feast that ancient pagans engaged in. So we're not going to change anything of that. It would be a waste of time to try. But dear Christian, just know that whatever will take place on the 25th of December this year has really nothing to do with the Lord Jesus and His coming. Does anything of this matter? Let me say this. It will not make one difference to whether or not you go to heaven as to whether you believe that Jesus was born in August or September or born in December. You could believe that Jesus was born in December, and that will not stop you getting to heaven. You could believe, on the other hand, that Jesus wasn't born then, but He was born much earlier, toward the summertime, and that won't get you to heaven. Yes, with regard to your salvation, what you believe concerning the time of Christ's birth is not really important. I was saved, and saved a good while before I discovered that the story of Christmas didn't really fit with what the Bible taught. But I was saved just the same. And I want you to know tonight that what you believe concerning the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ is not something that will make a great difference to your eternal salvation. But don't run away with the idea that therefore what you believe about Christ is of no importance. I'm not saying that. Oh, I am not saying that. I am saying that it's not important to your soul's salvation what you believe about the time of Christ's birth. If it were important that you believed the truth, then God would have given us precisely a date. But it's not important. But there are things you must believe about Christ, or you will never get to heaven. Let me tell you that. There are things about Christ which, if you do not believe, you'll never get to heaven. We are told, for instance, very clearly, in John's Gospel, in the chapter 3, that's a marvelous chapter, and most folk know some of the verses out of it anyway. And in chapter 3 of John's Gospel, in the verse 18, we are told, "He that believeth on Him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already." He that believeth not is condemned already. You'll never get to heaven if you do not believe those things that God sets out in His Word to be believed by you. The birth of Christ, when? Well, we've discussed a little of that. The birth of Christ, why? Why did Jesus come into this world? It wasn't to give us an occasion for celebrating once a year, and that was it. And in the closing moments of the meeting, I want to turn your attention to a very simple verse. 1 Timothy, the chapter 1 and the verse 15. 1 Timothy, chapter 1 and the verse 15. And here's what Paul says about the birth of Jesus. This is a faithful saying, and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Could I quickly break up that little statement and set it out section by section? This verse tells us that men are sinners. Yes, it does. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Men are sinners. That's what we are, each and every one of us. Now, because some people are more obviously sinners than others, those whose lives appear to be much more upright than others look at the more obviously sinful and they say, "Now that's a sinner, but I'm not like that. Therefore, I'm not a sinner." If I were to take you to hospital tonight and we were to go round the wards, we could find people lying in a bed, their eyes closed, their breathing shallow. They would have tubes going down their throat. They would be wired up to all sorts of monitors. They would be as pale as death. And you and I, with no medical qualification, could look at them and say, "There's someone very ill." And we could then proceed on a little further, and perhaps here comes a man in his dressing gown, and he's walking about, and he looks very well. And we might be deceived into thinking that the good colour on his face, the fact that he's up and walking about, means there's nothing wrong with him. But in truth, he might be far more ill than the person whose bed we have just come from. But we, with our untrained eye, cannot tell this. Men and women, so it is with sinners. Some are very obviously sinners, and some, their sin is not quite so obvious, but they're sinners just the same. Sinners just the same. Timothy was told by Paul in this same epistle, 1 Timothy chapter 5, the verse 24, he said, "Some men's sins are open beforehand, going before to judgment, and some men they follow after." What does that mean? Well, it means some men are so openly sinful, we know they're sinners, but some, we don't know their sin. And it's not until after judgment has taken place that we will know their sinners. For instance, which of us, had we been present during the days of our Savior, would have looked at Judas and said, "That man's a traitor"? Not one of us. We wouldn't have known it. You couldn't have told. And yet he was a traitor. A wicked man. And so it is with sin, men and women. We can be pillars of society. We can be the most respected individuals. But that doesn't mean we're not sinners. The Bible says all have sinned. Solomon, wise Solomon, said, "There is no man that sinneth not." We've all sinned. We're all sinners. That's what Paul is here saying in this wonderful text. But he tells us something else. He tells us that Christ came into the world to save sinners. That's why the angels said to the shepherds in the field, "We've got good news for you. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord." Men and women, such is the nature of the news that I'm preaching tonight. Everyone in Kilskerry should be here. But they're not. They're not. They don't want to hear the news that there's a Savior from all sin. People don't want to hear the news that they're sinners. They don't want to be told that. And therefore, the news that Jesus has come to save the likes of them is not a welcome news item indeed. The word "save," as used by Paul here, simply means to rescue, to preserve from harm and danger. The Greek word here was first used in the New Testament by the angel that spoke to Joseph, who was engaged or espoused to Mary. The angel said, "Mary is going to give birth to a child. You'll call him Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins." You know that the name Jesus actually means Savior. And he was called Jesus because he had come to save men and women from their sins. Now, how does Jesus save sinners? I'll be quick about this. Before we can understand that, we've got to understand something of what it is that sinners need to be saved from. Basically, there's three things sinners need to be saved from. First of all, there's the problem of them not obeying God and keeping His law. We're all required to do that, you know. Doesn't matter whether we're Islamites. Doesn't matter whether we're Sikhs. It doesn't matter what religion we belong to or where we were born. All men are required by the one and only God to keep His law. Now, that's a problem for a sinner. And if Jesus is going to save us, He's going to have to do something about that problem. But then there's another problem, and it's associated with that. And that is, because we have broken the law of God as sinners, there's punishment due. Every one of us here, right down to the smallest and the youngest, is an offender against God. We have broken His law. Do you hear me? We have broken His law. And do you know what the penalty is for breaking God's law? Eternal damnation. Eternal damnation. You might say, that doesn't seem very fair. Listen, I spent a few periods in jail, and I never met one man in there, no matter what it was he did, who ever felt that it was fair that he be punished the way he was. He may have robbed, beaten up some poor old critter, and got a year or two, but he was holding up his hands and, this is far too severe. Other people might have said he should have got 20 years, the rascal. But he didn't think it was fair. And sinners are inclined to think God's not fair. But let me tell you this, the holiness of God comes to a different conclusion with regards the seriousness of our sinning against God. The punishment of God for sin is everlasting damnation. Now that's a problem. And whoever saves us is going to have to deal with that problem. The fact we can't keep the law, he's got to deal with that. The fact that we have broken the law, and therefore the penalty of a broken law is going to fall upon us. It must be paid. He's going to have to save us from that. But then as well as that, whoever it is going to save us must so change us that we don't continue to live in defiance of God and sin against Him. He's got to make us into new people. And that, men and women, is what Jesus Christ does. That's what He does. The Lord Jesus Christ not only died for sinners, He lived for them. He lived for them. In Galatians, and the chapter 4, and the verse 4, we read these words: when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth His Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law. The Lord Jesus Christ was born of Mary and so became a subject of the same law that you and I were subjects of when we were born. And He, as the representative of His people, began to keep every facet of God's law for His people. And when He began His public ministry at 30, you remember the heavens were opened and there came a voice out of heaven, even God's voice, that says, "This is My beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." He had kept His Father's law and He was keeping it for us. He was keeping it for us. If I might put it in financial terms, He was building up a bank account which He was then going to make over unto us. But he not only kept the law, he paid the penalty of our breaking the law. That's why he died. The day he died, he stepped into the place of our guilt. And he who kept the law for us was now paying the price of the law we broke for us. And the Bible says that he who knew no sin was made to be sin for us. Paul puts it in another way, in another place, 2 Corinthians 8. He says that he who was rich, yet for our sakes became poor, that we might be made the riches of God in him. On the cross, our sin was transferred to Christ, and his righteousness was transferred to us. So there's two elements dealt with. The law that we broke, he kept. The punishment that was due to us, he suffered. But he does something else. He takes the poor sinner who has a nature that can only sin, and he makes them a new person. He makes them a new person. They become new creatures by his grace. They're born again. They receive a new heart and a new mind and a new spirit. They are resurrected from the deadness of their sins. And they are, by the grace of God, enabled to walk in newness of life. It's as if, men and women, a gardener went out and came to a tree that was being cut down. And when the tree was cut down, its life was over, it was finished. He went over and he cut off just one of the small branches. And he carefully trimmed that which he had cut until he had a nice, sharp end to that branch. And he goes over to a healthy, good tree. And he cuts into that tree. And he cuts a nick out of it, just the right size and shape, so that the pointed end of the branch from the condemned tree fits into it. And he slots it in. And then he binds it around to keep it firm. And you know what happens? That branch from the condemned tree draws sap out of the good tree and grows through the life of the good tree. That's what happens to the sinner who comes to Jesus. They're condemned by the law, condemned by their own wicked natures. But when they come to Christ, they're made new creatures. And they begin to live out the life that Christ supplies. Yes, all men are sinners, but Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Now, how do I get saved? Well, this verse tells me too. What does it say? This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. How do you get saved? You accept this truth. You believe this message. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation. It's worthy to be accepted and received because it's true. And the one who believes this receives everlasting life. That's how you get saved tonight. That's how the life of Christ is imparted to you. That's how the pardon of Christ is imparted to you. That's how the righteousness of Christ is imparted to you when you believe the message of the gospel. You know what Paul said to the Philippian jailer when he cried out, "What must I do to be saved?" "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved." Men and women, there's not one of us but have gone to the chemist and got a bottle or a box of tablets, and we have taken them to help us get over a sickness. When you take the tablet or take the medicine, what are you taking? You're taking the fruit of maybe years of research and toil and skill on the part of countless chemists and pharmacists who have discovered that a blend of drugs produces a medicine or produces a tablet that will come to the aid of the body when it's afflicted in a certain way. And I believe them. And I take the tablet. And lo and behold, it works. Men and women, the gospel is a tablet, if I might put it like that. A tablet produced by the sufferings of the Lord Jesus on the cross. And which, if you believe and receive it, the benefits of his sufferings deliver you from sin. Will you accept the gospel message tonight? Will you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ tonight? May God help you to do so. For no matter how we celebrate the 25th of December, all is vain if we have not received the Savior.